From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, we bring you the priesthood session of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This session is being carried to thousands of meeting houses throughout the world. Music for this session will be provided by a Melchizedek priesthood choir from Pleasant Grove, Utah. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct tonight's priesthood session.
Dear brethren, we welcome you to the General Priesthood Session of the 181st Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides, has asked that I conduct this session. These services are being relayed by a satellite transmission to priesthood holders gathered in the Tabernacle, Assembly Hall, BYU Marriott Center, Provo Missionary Training Center, and in other locations in many countries throughout the world. The music for this session will be provided by a Melchizedek Priesthood Choir from Pleasant Grove, Utah, under the direction of Justin Bills with Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir will open this session by singing, "Rise Up, O Man of God." The invocation will then be offered by Elder Richard G. Hinckley, who was released this afternoon as a member of the 70.
Eternal Father in heaven, as priesthood bearers, we gather in this magnificent conference center and in hundreds, even countless other locations across the earth this evening, in meeting houses and through the wonders of digital technology, even in houses and huts and villages and hamlets. We pray for thy spirit to be with us. May we have listening ears and perceptive hearts. We are grateful to be with prophets and apostles. We pray, Father, a special blessing on our dear prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, and upon his beloved eternal companion, Sister Monson. May they feel of thy strength. Lift them and bless them and let them know of our love for them. We are grateful for the priesthood that has been restored. May we use it to lift and bless others and to move forward thy work in the earth. We are grateful, Father, for the gospel, the restored gospel, which provides a path for us in this life, straight and true, in a world that has lost its way. Now, Father, bless us this evening that we may improve our lives as a result of this meeting, all to thy honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
The choir will now favor us with I Need Thee Every Hour, after which we will be pleased to hear from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He will be followed by Bishop Keith B. McMullen, second counselor in the presiding bishopric. Following Bishop McMullen's remarks, Elder W. Christopher Waddell of the 70 will address us.
Like thine can be. In the spirit of that remarkably stirring and beautiful hymn, and with Elder Hinckley's eloquent invocation in my heart, I wish to speak rather candidly tonight, brethren, and I include in that candor the young men of the Aaronic priesthood. When we rehearse the grandeur of Joseph Smith's first vision, we sometimes gloss over the menacing confrontation that came just prior to it, a confrontation intended to destroy the boy if possible, but in any case, to block the revelation that was to come. We don't talk about the adversary any more than we have to, and I don't like talking about him at all. But the experience of young Joseph reminds us of what every man, including every young man, in this audience needs to remember. Number one, Satan or Lucifer or the father of lies, or call him what you will, is real. The very personification of evil. His motives are in every case malicious, and he convulses at the appearance of redeeming light, at the very thought of truth. Number two, he is eternally opposed to the love of God, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and the work of peace and salvation. He will fight against these whenever and wherever he can. He knows he'll be defeated and cast out in the end, but he is determined to take down with him as many others as he possibly can. So, what are some of the devil's tactics in this contest when eternal life is at stake? Here again, the experience in the sacred grove is instructive. Joseph recorded that in an effort to oppose all that lay ahead, Lucifer exerted, quote, such an astonishing influence over me as to bind my tongue so that I could not speak. As President Packer taught this morning, Satan cannot directly take a life. That is one of the many things he cannot do. But apparently, his effort to stop the work will be reasonably well served if he can just bind the tongue of the faithful. Brethren, if that is the case, I am looking tonight for men young and old who care enough about this battle between good and evil to sign on and speak up. We are at war, and for these next few minutes, I want to be a one-man recruiting station. Do I need to hum a few bars of We Are All Enlisted? You know, the line about we are waiting now for soldiers who volunteer? Of course, the great thing about this call to arms is that we ask not for volunteers to fire a rifle or throw a hand grenade. No, we want battalions who will take as their weapons every word that proceedeth forth from the mouth of God. So I'm looking tonight for missionaries who will not voluntarily bind their tongues, but will, with the Spirit of the Lord and the power of their priesthood, open their mouths and speak miracles. Such speech, the early brethren taught, would be the means by which faith's mightiest works have been and will be performed. I especially ask the men of the Aaronic priesthood to sit up and take notice. And for you, let me mix in an athletic analogy. This is a life and death contest we're in, young men. And so I'm going to get in your face a little, nose to nose, just enough fire to singe your eyebrows a little, the way coaches do when the game is close and victory means everything. And with the game on the line, what this coach is telling you is that to play in this match, some of you have to be more morally clean than you now are. In this battle between good and evil, you cannot play for the adversary whenever temptation comes along and then expect to suit up for the Savior
at temple and mission time as if nothing has happened. That, my young friends, you cannot do. God will not be mocked. So we have a dilemma tonight, you and I. It is that there are thousands of Aaronic priesthood-aged young men already on the records of this church who constitute our pool of candidates for future missionary service. But the challenge is to have those deacons, teachers, and priests stay active enough and worthy enough to be ordained elders and serve as missionaries. So we need young men already on the team to stay on it and stop dribbling out of bounds just when you need to get in the game and play your hearts out. In almost all athletic contests of which I know, there are lines drawn on the floor or on the field within which every participant must stay in order to compete. Well, the Lord has drawn lines of worthiness for those called to labor with Him in this work. No missionary can be unrepentant of sexual transgression or profane language or pornographic indulgence and then expect to challenge others to repent of those very things. You cannot do that. The Spirit will not be with you, and the words will choke in your throat as you speak them. You cannot travel down what Lehi called forbidden paths and expect to guide others to the straight and narrow one. It can't be done. But there's an answer to this challenge for you every bit as much as there is for that investigator to whom you'll go. Whoever you are, and whatever you've done, you can be forgiven. Every one of you young men can leave behind any transgression with which you may struggle. It is the miracle of forgiveness. It is the miracle of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you cannot do it without an active commitment to the gospel. And you cannot do it without repentance where it is needed. I am asking you young men to be active in the church and to be clean. If required, I am asking you to get active and get clean. Now, brethren, we speak boldly to you because anything more subtle doesn't seem to work. We speak boldly because Satan is a real being set on destroying you. And you face his influence at a younger and younger age. So we grab you by the lapels and shout as forcefully as we know how, "Hark, the sound of battle sounding loudly and clear. Come join the ranks. Come join the ranks." My young friends, we need tens of thousands of more missionaries in the months and years that lie ahead. And they must come from an increased percentage of the Aaronic priesthood who will be ordained, active, clean, and worthy to serve. To those of you who have served or are now serving, we thank you for the good you have done and for the lives that you have touched. Bless you. We also recognize that there are some who have hoped all their lives to serve missions. But for health or other reasons or impediments beyond their control, they cannot do so. We publicly and proudly salute this group. We know of your desires and we applaud your devotion. You have our love and our admiration. You are on the team and you always will be, even as you are honorably excused from full-time service. But we need the rest of you. Now, you brethren of the Melchizedek priesthood, don't smile and settle back into the comfort of your seats. I'm not through here. We need thousands of more couples serving in the missions of the church. Every mission president pleads for them. Everywhere they serve, our couples bring a maturity to the work that no number of 19-year-olds, however good they are, can provide. To encourage more couples to serve, the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve have made one of the boldest and most generous moves seen in missionary work in the last 50 years. In May of this year, priesthood leaders in the field received a notice that housing costs for couples, and we speak only of housing costs, would be supplemented by church missionary funds if the cost exceeds a predetermined amount per month. What a blessing! This is heaven-sent assistance toward the single largest expense that our couples face on their missions. The brethren have also determined that couple missions can be for 6 or 12 months, as well as the traditional 18 or 24. In another wonderful gesture, permission is given for couples at their own expense to return home briefly for critical family events. And stop worrying that you're going to have to knock on doors or keep the same schedule as the 19-year-olds. We don't ask you to do that. We have a host of other things that you can do with a great deal of latitude in how you do them. Brethren, for good and sufficient health, family, or economic reasons, we realize some of you may not be able to go just now or perhaps ever. But with a little planning, many of you can go. Bishops and stake presidents, discuss this need in your councils and conferences. Sit on the stand in your meetings and prayerfully look into the congregation for the impressions about those who should receive a call. Then counsel with them and help them set a date for service. Brethren, when that happens, tell your wives that if you can leave your recliner and the remote control for a few short months, they can leave the grandchildren. Those little darlings will be just fine, and I promise you, you will do things for them in the service of the Lord that worlds without end you could never do if you stayed home to hover over them. What greater gift could grandparents give their posterity than to say by deed as well as word, in this family, we serve missions. Missionary work isn't the only thing we need to do in this big, wide, wonderful church. But almost everything else we need to do depends on people first hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and coming into the faith. Surely that is why Jesus' final charge to the 12 was just that basic: to go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Then and only then can the rest of the blessings of the gospel fully come. Family solidarity, youth programs, priesthood promises, ordinances flowing right up to the temple. But as Nephi testified, none of that can come until one has entered into the gate. With all that there is to do along the path to eternal life, we need a lot more missionaries opening that gate and helping people through it. From every man, young and old, who bears the priesthood, I ask for a stronger and more devoted voice, a voice not only against evil and him who is the personification of it, but a voice for good, a voice for the gospel, a voice for God. Brethren of all ages, unbind your tongues and watch your words work wonders in the lives of those who are only kept from the truth because they know not where to find it. Haste to the battle, quick to the field. Truth is our helmet. buckler and shield. Stand by our colors. Proudly they wave. We're joyfully, joyfully marching to our home. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Master. Amen.
Elder Holland, sign me up. In a recent training session for general authorities, President Thomas S. Monson emphasized anew the duties and opportunities for Aaronic priesthood bearers. It is in the spirit of that instruction that I address you. Duty, properly carried out, determines the destiny of peoples and nations. So fundamental is the principle of duty that priesthood bearers are admonished, "Wherefore, now let every man learn his duty, and to act in the office in which he is appointed in all diligence." President Monson explains, "The call of duty can come quietly as we who hold the priesthood, respond to assignments we receive. It is your duty, first of all, to learn what the Lord wants, and then by the power and strength of his holy priesthood, to magnify your calling in the presence of your fellows in such a way that the people will be glad to follow you." Speaking of his duty, our Lord said, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Because Jesus Christ performed his duty, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Brethren, this is the standard we are to follow. It has been my experience that you who serve as deacons, teachers, and priests are as willing, reliable, and capable in doing your duty as we expect you to be. We admire you. Your vitality is infectious, your abilities astounding, your association invigorating. You and the Aaronic priesthood office you hold are essential to Heavenly Father's work with his children and the preparation of this earth for the second coming of his Holy Son. Our vision of you and your duty looks beyond your age. Paul spoke of you, saying, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." To men of old there came in time the priesthood named for Aaron. Through Levites, priests, and prophets too, it served to bless God's children. Then came the Savior of the world and sought out one named John to be baptized by this same power and mark salvation's dawn. In latter days, this selfsame power was again restored to earth, that gospel truths from first to last might in one soul find birth. Aaronic priesthood, truth sublime, in preparation come, that redemption might be had through God's beloved Son. And he who ministers these powers, 'tis not a mere boy that can. With priesthood mantle on him fixed, we say, "Behold the man." The power and authority of the Aaronic priesthood is to hold the keys of the ministering of angels and to administer in outward ordinances the letter of the gospel, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, agreeable to the covenants and commandments. President Boyd K. Packer has observed, "We have done very well at distributing the authority of the priesthood. We have priesthood authority planted nearly everywhere. But distributing the authority of the priesthood has raced, I think, ahead of distributing the power of the priesthood. For the everlasting welfare of God's children, this must be remedied. Our prophet has told us how this can be done. President Monson said, I want to see the power of the priesthood strengthened. I want to see this strength and power diffused through the entire body of the priesthood, reaching from the head down to the least and most humble deacon in the church. Every man should seek for and enjoy the revelations of God, the light of heaven shining in his soul and giving unto him knowledge concerning his duties, concerning that portion of the work that devolves upon him in his priesthood. What can a deacon, teacher, or priest do to receive the spirit of revelation and magnify his calling? He can live so as to enjoy the cleansing, sanctifying, and illuminating power of the Holy Ghost. The importance of this is found in these words from Alma. Now I say unto you that this is the order after which I am called, to preach unto the rising generation that they must repent and be born again. When one is born again, his heart is changed. He has no appetite for things evil or unclean. He feels a deep and abiding love for God. He wants to be good, to serve others, and to keep the commandments. President Joseph F. Smith described his experience with this mighty change. The feeling that came over me was that of pure peace, of love, and of light. I felt in my soul that if I had sinned, it had been forgiven me, that I was indeed cleansed from sin. My heart was touched, and I felt that I would not injure the smallest insect beneath my feet. I felt as if I wanted to do good everywhere, to everybody, and to everything. I felt a newness of life, a newness of desire to do that which was right. There was not one particle of desire for evil left in my soul. I was but a little boy, it is true, but this is the influence that came upon me, and I know it was from God and was and ever has been a living witness to me of my acceptance of the Lord. So we call upon you, wonderful young brethren, to diligently strive to be born again. Pray for this mighty change in your life. Study the Scriptures. Desire more than all else to know God and to become like His Holy Son. Enjoy your youth, but put away childish things. Shun profane and foolish chatter. Flee all evil. Avoid contention. Repent where needed. This will help you rise to the noble stature of your manhood, the qualities of courage, trustworthiness, humility, faith, and goodness will be yours. Friends will admire you. Parents will praise you. Brethren in the priesthood will depend on you, and the young women will adore you and become even better because of you. God will honor you and endow your priesthood service with power from on high. The rest of us will do our part. As parents and grandparents, we will prepare you for more valiant service in the kingdom of God. As your brethren, we will be examples for you to emulate. We will increase the strength of your quorums. We will sustain your quorum presidencies as they exercise their presiding keys. We will provide you opportunity to fully shoulder the duties of the Aaronic priesthood and to magnify your calling therein. Through your ministry, great blessings will come to the church. Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. You can do so as well. As you speak by the power of the Holy Ghost and administer the sacred emblems of the sacrament, men and women, boys and girls will strive to repent, to increase their faith in Christ, and to have the Holy Spirit with them always. As you fast and collect fast offerings, members will be moved to pattern their works after the Savior. The Lord cared for the poor, the downtrodden, and He beckoned, "Come, follow me." Your service in caring for the less fortunate engages us in His holy work, and helps us to retain the forgiveness for our own past sins. As you visit the house of each member, be not fearful nor bashful. The Holy Ghost will supply you in the very moment the words to say, the testimony to bear, the service to render. Your diligent efforts to watch over the church always will be fruitful. Your unpretentious manner will disarm the most unbelieving heart and loosen the adversary's grip. Your invitation to others to come to church with you, to partake of the sacrament with you, and to serve with you will become a welcoming balm for those lost in the shadows, where the gospel light is but a dim ember or glows not at all. Oh, my beloved young brethren, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which you received when the Aaronic priesthood was conferred and you were ordained. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Be thou partakers of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath called us with an holy calling, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Our beloved prophet has called you to the colors. We salute you, pray for you, rejoice in serving with you, and give thanks to God for the power of your saving ministry. I bear witness, God is our eternal Father and dwells in yonder heavens. Jesus the Christ is God's holy Son, the Redeemer of the world. And you, faithful bearers of the Aaronic priesthood, are his emissaries on the earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
A milestone in the life of a missionary is his or her final or exit interview with the mission president. At the heart of the interview will be a discussion of what seems to be a lifetime of memorable experiences and key lessons that have been gained in just 18 to 24 months. While many of these experiences and lessons may be common to missionary service, each mission is unique, with challenges and opportunities that stretch and test us according to our particular needs and personalities. Long before leaving our earthly home to serve a full-time mission, we left heavenly parents to fulfill our mortal mission. We have a Father in heaven who knows us, our strengths and weaknesses, our abilities and potential. He knows which mission president and companions, and which members and investigators we need in order to become the missionary, the husband and father, and priesthood holder we are capable of becoming. Prophets, seers, and revelators assigned missionaries under the direction and influence of the Holy Ghost. Inspired mission presidents direct transfers every 6 weeks and quickly learn that the Lord knows exactly where he wants each missionary to serve. A few years ago, Elder Javier Misiego from Madrid, Spain, was serving a full-time mission in Arizona. At that time, his mission call to the United States appeared somewhat unusual, as most young men from Spain were being called to serve in their own country. At the conclusion of a stake fireside, where he and his companion had been invited to participate, Elder Misiego was approached by a less active member of the church. Brought by a friend, it was the first time this man had been inside a chapel in years. Elder Misiego was asked if he might know a Jose Misiego in Madrid. When Elder Misiego responded that his father's name was Jose Misiego, the man excitedly asked a few more questions to confirm that this was the Jose Misiego. When it was determined that they were speaking about the same man, this less active member began to weep. "Your father was the only person I baptized during my entire mission," he explained, and described how his mission had been, in his mind, a failure. He attributed his years of inactivity to some feelings of inadequacy and concern, believing that he had somehow let the Lord down. Elder Misiego then described what the supposed failure of a missionary meant to his family. He told him that his father, baptized as a young single adult, had married in the temple, that Elder Misiego was the fourth of six children, that all three boys and a sister had served full-time missions, that all were active in the church, and that all who were married had been sealed in the temple. The less active returned missionary began to sob. Through his efforts, he now learned, scores of lives had been blessed, and the Lord had sent an elder from Madrid, Spain, all the way to a fireside in Arizona to let him know that he had not been a failure. The Lord knows where he wants each missionary to serve. In whatever manner the Lord may choose to bless us during the course of a mission, blessings of missionary service are not designed to end when we are released by our stake president. Your mission is a training ground for life. The experiences, lessons, and testimony obtained through faithful service are meant to provide a gospel-centered foundation that will last throughout mortality and into the eternities. However, for the blessings to continue after the mission, there are conditions that must be met. In the Doctrine and Covenants we read, "For all who will have a blessing at my hands shall abide the law which was appointed for that blessing and the conditions thereof." This principle is taught in the story of the Exodus. After receiving his commission from the Lord, Moses returned to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of captivity. Plague after plague failed to secure their freedom, leading to the 10th and final plague. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." For protection against the destroyer, the Lord instructed his people to offer a sacrifice, a lamb without blemish, and to collect the blood from the sacrifice. They were then to take of the blood and apply it to the entrance of each home, the two side posts and the upper doorpost, with this promise: "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." The children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded. They offered the sacrifice, collected the blood, and applied it to their homes. And it came to pass that at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Moses and his people, according to the promise of the Lord, were protected. The blood used by the Israelites, symbolic of the Savior's future atonement, was a product of the sacrifice they had offered. Nevertheless, the sacrifice and the blood alone would not have been sufficient to obtain the promised blessing. Without the application of the blood to the doorpost, the sacrifice would have been in vain. President Monson has taught, "Missionary work is difficult. It taxes one's energies. It strains one's capacity. It demands one's best effort. No other labor requires longer hours or greater devotion or such sacrifice and fervent prayer." As a result of that sacrifice, we return from our missions with our own gifts: the gift of faith, the gift of testimony, the gift of understanding the role of the Spirit, the gift of daily gospel study, the gift of having served our Savior. Gifts carefully packaged in worn scriptures and tattered copies of Preach My Gospel, in missionary journals and grateful hearts. However, like the children of Israel, the ongoing blessings associated with missionary service require application after the sacrifice. A few years ago, while Sister Waddell and I presided over the Spain-Barcelona mission, I would extend one last assignment to each missionary during their final interview. As they returned home, they were asked to immediately take time to consider the lessons and gifts provided to them by a generous Father in heaven. They were asked to prayerfully list and consider how to best apply those lessons in post-mission life, lessons that would impact every facet of their lives: education and career choice, marriage and children, future church service, and most importantly, who they would continue to become and their continued development as disciples of Jesus Christ. There is no returned missionary for whom it is too late to consider the lessons obtained through faithful service and to apply them more diligently. As we do so, we will feel the influence of the Spirit more fully in our lives, our families will be strengthened, and we will draw closer to our Savior and Father in heaven. In a previous general conference, Elder L. Tom Perry extended this invitation: "I call on you, returned missionaries, to rededicate yourselves, to become reinfused with the desire and spirit of missionary service. I call on you to look the part, to be the part, and to act the part of a servant of our Father in heaven. I want to promise you there are great blessings in store for you if you continue to press forward with the zeal you once possessed as a full-time missionary." Now, to the young men who have yet to serve a full-time mission, I share President Monson's counsel from last October. I repeat what prophets have long taught, that every worthy, able young man should prepare to serve a mission. Missionary service is a priesthood duty, an obligation the Lord expects of us who have been given so very much. Just as with missionaries past and present, the Lord knows you and has a mission experience prepared for you. He knows your mission president and his wonderful wife, who will love you as their own children and who will seek inspiration and direction on your behalf. He knows each of your companions and what you will learn from them. He knows each area in which you will labor, the members you will meet, the people you will teach, and the lives you will impact for eternity. Through your devoted service and willing sacrifice, your mission will become holy ground to you. You will witness the miracle of conversion as the Spirit works through you to touch the hearts of those you teach. Now, as you prepare to serve, there is much to do. Becoming an effective servant of the Lord will require more than being set apart, putting on a name tag, or entering a missionary training center. It is a process that begins long before you are referred to as elder. 1. Arrive on your mission with your own testimony of the Book of Mormon, obtained through study and prayer. The Book of Mormon is powerful evidence of the divinity of Christ. It is also proof of the restoration through the prophet Joseph Smith. As a missionary, you must first have a personal testimony that the Book of Mormon is true. This witness of the Holy Ghost will become a central focus of your teaching. 2. Arrive on your mission worthy of the companionship of the Holy Ghost. In the words of President Ezra Taft Benson, the Spirit is the most important single element of this work. With the Spirit magnifying your call, you can do miracles for the Lord in the mission field. Without the Spirit, you will never succeed, regardless of your talent and ability. 3. Arrive on your mission ready to work. Your success as a missionary will be measured primarily by your commitment to find, teach, baptize, and confirm. You will be expected to work effectively every day, doing your best to bring souls to Christ. I repeat Elder M. Russell Ballard's invitation, given to a previous group of young men preparing to serve. We look to you, my young brethren of the Aaronic priesthood. We need you. Like Helaman's 2,000 stripling warriors, you are also the Spirit sons of God, and you too can be endowed with power to build up and defend his kingdom. We need you to make sacred covenants just as they did. We need you to be meticulously obedient and faithful just as they were. As you accept this invitation, you will learn a great lesson, as did Elder Misiego and all who have faithfully served, returned, and applied. You will learn that the words of our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, are true. The missionary opportunity of a lifetime is yours. The blessings of eternity await you. Yours is the privilege to be not spectators, but participants on the stage of priesthood service. I testify that this is true. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, brethren. The choir and congregation will now join in singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," after which it will be my pleasure to address you. Following my remarks, we will hear from President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. my dear brethren, I truly rejoice with you in this spiritual experience tonight. Thank you. 65 years ago, shortly after World War II, I experienced firsthand the blessings of the welfare program of the church. Even though I was a young child, I still remember the sweet taste of canned peaches with cooked wheat and the special smell of the donated clothing sent to the post-war German saints by caring church members from the United States. I will never forget, and I will always cherish these acts of love and kindness to those of us who were in great need. This personal experience and the 75th anniversary of the Inspired Welfare Plan give me reason to reflect again on the basic principles of caring for the poor needy, becoming self-reliant, and serving our fellow man. Sometimes we see welfare as simply another gospel topic, one of the many branches of the gospel tree. But I believe that in the Lord's plan, our commitment to welfare principles should be at the very root of our faith and devotion to Him. Since the beginning of time, our Heavenly Father has spoken with great clarity on this subject. From the gentle plea, "If thou lovest me, thou wilt remember the poor and consecrate of thy properties for their support," to the direct command, "Remember in all things the poor and the needy, the sick and the afflicted, for he that doth not these things, the same is not my disciple," to the very forceful warning, "If any man shall take of the abundance which I have made, and impart not his portion, according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, he shall, with the wicked, lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment." The two great commandments, to love God and our neighbor, are a joining of the temporal and the spiritual. It is important to note that these two commandments are called great because every other commandment hangs upon them. In other words, our personal, family, and church priorities must begin here. All other goals and actions should spring from the fountain of these two great commandments, from our love for God and for our neighbor. Like two sides of a coin, the temporal and spiritual are inseparable. The giver of all life has proclaimed, "All things unto me are spiritual, and not at any time have I given unto you a law which was temporal." This means to me that spiritual life is first of all a life. It is not merely something to be known and studied, it is to be lived. Unfortunately, there are those who overlook the temporal because they consider it less important. They treasure the spiritual while minimizing the temporal. While it is important to have our thoughts inclined toward heaven, we miss the essence of our religion if our hands are not also inclined toward our fellow man. For example, Enoch built a sign society through the spiritual process of creating a people of one heart and one mind, and the temporal work of ensuring that there were no poor among them. As always, we can look to our perfect example, Jesus Christ, for a pattern. As President J. Reuben Clark taught, when the Savior came upon the earth, he had two great missions. One was to work out the Messiahship, the atonement for the fall, and the fulfillment of the law. The other was the work which he did among his brethren and sisters in the flesh by way of relieving their sufferings. In a very similar way, our spiritual progress is inseparably bound together with the temple service we give to others. The one complements the other. The one without the other is a counterfeit of God's plan of happiness. There are many good people and organizations in the world that are trying to meet the pressing needs of the poor and needy everywhere. We are grateful for this. But the Lord's way of caring for the needy is different from the world's way. The Lord has said, "It must needs be done in mine own way." He's not interested only in our immediate needs. He's concerned about our eternal progression. For this reason, the Lord's way has always included self-reliance and service to our neighbor, in addition to care for the poor. In 1941, the Gila River overflowed and flooded Duncan Valley in Arizona. A young stake president by the name of Spencer W. Kimball met with his counselors, assessed the damage, and sent a telegram to Salt Lake City asking for a large sum of money. Instead of sending money, President Heber J. Grant sent three men, Henry D. Moyle, Marion G. Romney, and Harold B. Lee. They visited with President Kimball and taught him an important lesson. "This isn't a program of give me," they said. "This is a program of self-help." Many years later, President Kimball said, "It would have been an easy thing, I think, for the brethren to have sent us the money, and it wouldn't have been too hard to sit in my office and distribute it. But what a lot of good came to us as we had hundreds of our own go to Duncan and build fences and haul the hay and level the ground and do all the things that needed doing. That is self-help." By following the Lord's way, the members of President Kimball's stake not only had their immediate needs met, but they also developed self-reliance, alleviated suffering, and grew in love and unity as they served each other. This very hour, there are many members of the church who are suffering. They are hungry, stretched financially, and struggling with all manner of physical, emotional, and spiritual distress. They pray with all the energy of their souls for succor, for relief. Brethren, please do not think that this is someone else's responsibility. It is mine, and it is yours. We are all enlisted. All means all. Every Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood holder, rich and poor, in every nation around the globe. In the Lord's plan, there is something everyone can contribute. The lesson we learn generation after generation is that rich and poor are all under the same sacred obligation to help their neighbor. It will take all of us working together to successfully apply the principles of welfare and self-reliance. Too often, we notice the needs around us and are hoping that someone from far away will magically appear to meet those needs. Perhaps we wait for experts with specialized knowledge to solve specific problems. When we do this, we deprive our neighbor of the service we could render, and we deprive ourselves of the opportunity to serve. While there's nothing wrong with experts, let's face it, there will never be enough of them to solve all the problems. Instead, the Lord has placed His priesthood and its organization at our doorsteps all around the globe, in every nation where the church is established. And right by its side, He has placed the Relief Society. As we priesthood holders know, no welfare effort is successful if it fails to make use of the remarkable gifts and talents of our sisters. The Lord's way is not to sit at the side of the stream and wait for the water to pass before we cross. It is to come together, roll up our sleeves, go to work, and build a bridge or boat to cross the waters of our challenges. You men of Zion, you priesthood holders, are the ones who can lead out and bring relief to the saints by applying the inspired principles of the welfare program. It is your mission to open your eyes, use your priesthood, and go to work in the Lord's way. During the Great Depression, Harold B. Lee, serving then as a stake president, was asked by the Brethren to find an answer to the oppressive poverty, sorrow, and hunger that were so widespread across the world at that time. He struggled to find a solution and took the matter to the Lord and asked, "What kind of an organization will we have to do this?" And it was as though the Lord has said to him, "Look, son, you don't need any other organization. I have given you the greatest organization there is on the face of the earth. Nothing is greater than the priesthood organization. All in the world you need to do is to put the priesthood to work. That's all." That is the starting point in our time as well. We already have the Lord's organization in place. Our challenge is determining how to use it. The place to begin is to familiarize ourselves with what the Lord has already revealed. We should not assume that we know. We need to approach the subject with the humility of a child. Every generation must learn anew the doctrines that undergird the Lord's way of caring for the needy. As many prophets have instructed us over the years, the welfare principles of the church are not simply good ideas. They are revealed truths from God. They are His way of helping the needy. Brethren, study the revealed principles and doctrines first. Read the handbooks regarding church welfare. Take advantage of the internet website providentliving.org. Reread the June 2011 Liahona or Ensign article on the church welfare plan. Find out about the Lord's way of providing for His saints. Learn how the principles of care for the needy, service to neighbor, and self-reliance complement each other. The Lord's way of self-reliance involves, in a balanced way, many facets of life, including education, health, employment, family finances, and spiritual strength. Familiarize yourself with the modern welfare program of the church. Once you have studied the doctrines and principles of the church-wide welfare plan, seek to apply what you have learned to the needs of those within your stewardship. What this means is that, in large measure, you are going to have to figure it out for yourself. Every individual, every family, every congregation, every area of the world is different. There's no one-size-fits-all answer in church welfare. You're going to have to chart a course that is consistent with the Lord's doctrine and matches the circumstances of your geographic area. To implement divine welfare principles, you need not look always to Salt Lake City. Instead, you need to look into the handbooks, into your heart, and into heaven. Trust the Lord's inspiration and follow His way. In the end, you must do in your area what disciples of Christ have done in every dispensation. Counsel together. Use all resources available. Seek the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Ask the Lord for His confirmation. And then roll up your sleeves and go to work. I give you a promise. If you will follow this pattern, you will receive specific guidance as to who, what, when, and where of providing in the Lord's way. The prophetic promises and blessings of church welfare, of providing in the Lord's way, are some of the most magnificent and sublime the Lord has pronounced upon His children. He said, "If thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday, and the Lord shall guide thee continually." Whether we are rich or poor, regardless where we live on this globe, we all need each other. For it is in sacrificing our time, talents, and resources that our spirits mature and become refined. This work of providing in the Lord's way is not simply another item in the catalog of programs of the church. It cannot be neglected or set aside. It is central to our doctrine. It is the essence of our religion. Brethren, it is our great and special privilege as priesthood holders to put the priesthood to work. We must not turn aside our hearts or our heads from becoming more self-reliant, caring better for the needy, and rendering compassionate service. The temporal is intertwined with the spiritual. God has given us this mortal experience and the temporal challenges that attend it as a laboratory where we can grow into the beings Heavenly Father wants us to become. May we understand the great duty and blessing that come from following and providing in the Lord's way is my prayer in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My dear brethren, it is a joy for me to be with you in this worldwide meeting of the priesthood of God. Tonight, I will speak of priesthood preparation, both our own and that which we help provide for others. Most of us must wonder ourselves at times, am I prepared for this assignment in the priesthood? My answer is, yes, you have been prepared. My purpose today is to help you recognize that preparation and draw courage from it. As you know, the Aaronic priesthood is designated as a preparatory priesthood. The great majority are young deacons, teachers, and priests between 12 and 19 years of age. We may come to think of priesthood preparation as occurring in the Aaronic priesthood years. But our Heavenly Father has been preparing us since we were taught at His knee in His kingdom before we were born. He is preparing us tonight, and He will continue to prepare us as long as we will let Him. The purpose of all priesthood preparation in the pre-existence and in this life is to fit us and those we serve for Him for eternal life. Some of the first lessons in the pre-existence surely included the plan of salvation with Jesus Christ and His atonement at its center. We were not only taught the plan, but were in councils where we chose it. because a veil of forgetfulness was placed over our minds at birth, we have had to find a way to relearn in this life what we once knew and defended. Part of our preparation in this life has been to find that precious truth so that we can then recommit to it by covenant. That has required faith, humility, and courage on our part, as well as help from people who had found the truth and then shared it with us. It may have been parents, or missionaries, or friends, but that help was part of our preparation. Our priesthood preparation always includes others who've already been prepared to offer us the opportunity to accept the gospel and then choose to act by keeping covenants to get them down into our hearts. For us to qualify for eternal life, our service in this life must include working with all our heart, might, mind, and strength to prepare others to return to God with us. So part of the priesthood preparation we will have in this life will be opportunities to serve and teach others. It may include being teachers in the church, wise and loving fathers, members of a quorum, and missionaries for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will offer the opportunities, but whether we are prepared will depend on us. My intent tonight is to point out some of the crucial choices necessary for priesthood preparation to succeed. Good choices, both by the person training and the one being trained, depend on some understanding of how the Lord prepares his priesthood servants. First, he calls people, young and old, who may appear to worldly eyes and even to themselves to be weak and simple. The Lord can turn those apparent shortcomings into strengths. That will change the way the wise leader chooses who to train and how to train. And it can change how the priesthood holder responds to the development opportunities he is offered. Let's consider some examples. I was an inexperienced priest in a large ward. My bishop called me on the phone one Sunday afternoon. When I answered, he said, "Do you have time to go with me? I need your help." He explained only that he wanted me to go as his companion to visit a woman I did not know, who was without food and who needed to learn how to manage her finances better. Now, I knew he had two seasoned counselors in his bishopric. Both were mature men of great experience. One counselor was the owner of a large business, who later became a mission president and a general authority. The other counselor was a prominent judge in the city. I was the bishop's newly called first assistant in the priest corps. He knew that I understood little about welfare principles. I knew even less about financial management by a person. I had not yet written a check. I had no bank account. I had even, I don't think, ever seen a personal budget. Yet despite my inexperience, I sensed that he was deadly serious when he said, "I need your help." I have come to understand what that inspired bishop meant. He saw in me a golden opportunity to prepare a priesthood holder. I am sure that he did not foresee in that untrained boy a future member of the presiding bishopric. But he treated me that day and all the days I knew him over the years as a preparation project of great promise. He seemed to enjoy it, but it was work for him. On our return to my home after we visited the widow in need, he parked the car. He opened his well-worn and heavily marked scriptures, and he gave me kindly correction. He told me that I needed to study the scriptures and learn more. But he must have seen that I was weak and simple enough to be teachable. To this day, I remember what he taught that afternoon. But even more, I remember how confident he was that I could learn and be better, and that I would. He saw beyond the reality who I was to the possibilities that lie inside someone who feels weak and simple enough to want the Lord's help and to believe that it will come. Bishops, mission presidents, and fathers can choose to act on those possibilities. I saw it happen recently in a fast meeting as a deacon's quorum president bore his testimony. He was about to become a teacher and leave his quorum members behind him. He testified with great feeling in his voice of the growth in goodness and power in the members of his quorum. I've never heard a person praise an organization more wonderfully than he did. He praised their service. And then he said that he knew that he had been able to help the new deacons when they felt overwhelmed, because he had felt overwhelmed when he came into the priesthood. His feelings of weakness had made him more patient, more sympathetic, and therefore better able to strengthen and serve others. In those 2 years in the Aaronic priesthood, it seemed to me he had become seasoned and wise. He had learned that he was helped as the quorum president by a clear and vivid memory of his own needs when he was 2 years younger. His challenge in the future in his leadership and ours will come when such memories fade and grow dim through time and our success. Paul must have seen that danger in counsel to his younger companion in the priesthood, Timothy. He encouraged and instructed him in his own priesthood preparation and in helping the Lord prepare others. This is a scripture now that you will have heard 3 times today if you've been paying attention. Always remember, when you hear something repeated, it's not boredom, it's inspiration. Because the fact is, if I was told to do this again, it must matter. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy, his younger companion. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Paul gave good counsel for all of us. Don't worry about how inexperienced you are or you think you are, but think about what, with the Lord's help, you can become. The doctrine that Paul urges us to feast upon in our priesthood preparation is the words of Christ, and so to qualify for the receipt of the Holy Ghost. Then we can know what the Lord would have us do in our service and receive the courage to do it, whatever difficulty we face in the future. We are being prepared for priesthood service that will become more challenging with time. For instance, our muscles and our brains age as we do. Our capacity to learn and remember what we have read will diminish. To give the priesthood service the Lord expects of us will take more and more self-discipline every day of our lives. We can be prepared for that test by building faith through service as we go. The Lord has given us the opportunity to prepare by something he has called the oath and covenant of the priesthood. It is a covenant we make with God to keep all his commandments and give service as he would give it if he were personally present. Living up to that standard as best we can builds the strength we will need to endure to the end. Great priesthood trainers have shown me how to build that strength. It is to form a habit of pushing on through fatigue and fear that might make you think of quitting. The Lord's great mentors have shown me that spiritual staying power comes from working past the point when others would have taken a rest. You great priesthood leaders who have built that spiritual strength in your youth still possess it when physical strength weakens. My younger brother was in a small Utah city on business. He got a phone call at his hotel from President Spencer W. Kimball. It was late at night after what was a hard day of work for my brother and surely for President Kimball. He began the conversation this way. He said, "I heard that you were in town. I know it's late and that you may be in bed, but could you help me? I need you as my companion to see the condition of all our chapels in this city." My brother went with him that night, lacking knowledge of chapel maintenance or anything about chapels, and not knowing why President Kimball would be doing such a thing after his long day or why he needed any help. Years later, I received a similar call late at night in a hotel in Japan. I was then the new commissioner of education for the church. I knew that President Gordon B. Hinckley was staying somewhere in that same hotel on his separate assignment to Japan. I answered the ringing phone just after I had laid down on the bed to sleep, exhausted by having done all I thought I had the strength to do. President Hinckley asked in his pleasant voice, "Why are you sleeping?" "When I am here reading a manuscript that we have been asked to review." So I got up and went to work. Even though I knew that President Hinckley could give a better review of a manuscript than I could possibly do. But somehow, he made me feel that he needed my help. President Thomas S. Monson, at the end of almost every meeting, asked the Secretary to the First Presidency, "Am I up to date on my work?" And he always smiles when the answer comes back, "Oh yes, President, you are." President Monson's pleased smile sends me a message. It makes me think, is there something more I could do on my assignments? And then I go back to my office to work. Great teachers have shown me how to prepare to keep the oath and covenant when time and age will make it harder. They have shown and taught me how to discipline myself to work harder than I thought I could while I still have health and strength. I can't be a perfect servant every hour, but I can try to give more effort than I thought I could. With that habit formed early on, I will be prepared for trials later. You and I can be prepared with the strength to keep our oath and covenant through the tests that will surely come as we approach the end of life. I saw evidence of that in a church board of education meeting. President Spencer W. Kimball, by then, had given years of service while enduring a series of health challenges only Job would understand. He was chairing the meeting that morning. Suddenly, he stopped speaking. He slumped in his chair. His eyes closed. His head fell on his chest. I was seated near him. Elder Holland was next to us. The two of us rose to help him. Inexperienced as we were in emergencies, we decided to carry him, still seated in his chair, to his nearby office. I'll tell you, it was a very heavy chair, too. He became our teacher in that moment of his extremity. With one of us lifting each side of his chair, we went out of the meeting room into the hallway in the church administration building. He half opened his eyes, still dazed, and said, "Oh,
Oh, please be careful, don't hurt your backs. As we got near his office door, he said, oh, I feel terrible that I interrupted the meeting. Minutes after getting him into his office, still not knowing what his problems were, he looked up at us and said, don't you think you ought to go back to the meeting? We left and hurried back, knowing that somehow our being there must matter to the Lord. President Kimball had, since his childhood, pushed himself beyond his limits of endurance to serve and to love the Lord. It was a habit so ingrained that it was there when he needed it. He was prepared. And so he was able to teach and show us how to be prepared to keep the oath and covenant by steady preparation over the years, through all our strength and what might appear to be little tasks with small consequences. My prayer is that we may keep our priesthood covenants to qualify ourselves for eternal life and those we are called to train. I promise you, if you do all that you can, God will magnify your strength and your wisdom. He will season you. I promise you that those that you train and set an example for will praise your name as I have this day, the great trainers I have known. I testify that God the Father lives and loves you. He knows you. He and his resurrected and glorified Son, Jesus Christ, appeared to an inexperienced boy, Joseph Smith. They trusted him with the restoration of the fullness of the gospel and of the true church. They encouraged him when he needed it. They let him feel loving chastening when it would bring him down to lift him up. They prepared him, and they are preparing us for the strength to keep working toward the celestial glory that is the aim and the reason of all priesthood service. I leave you my blessing that you will be able to recognize the glorious opportunities God has given you in calling and preparing you to his service and the service of others. In the name of our loving leader and teacher, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We remind you that the Tabernacle Choir podcast will be tomorrow morning from 9:30 to 10 a.m. Mountain Daylight Time. The Sunday morning session will immediately follow. We thank the choir for the beautiful music and extend appreciation to the brethren who have addressed us this evening. It will now be our privilege and joy to listen to our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following President Monson's remarks, the choir will sing, Come, ye children of the Lord. The benediction will then be offered by Elder Koichi Aoyagi of the 70, President Monson.
My beloved brethren, it's a tremendous privilege to be with you tonight. This place is full. We who hold the priesthood of God form a great bond and brotherhood. We read in the Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, verse 36, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, close quote. What a wonderful gift we've been given to hold the priesthood, which is inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. This precious gift, however, brings with it not only special blessings, but also solemn responsibilities. We must conduct our lives so that we are ever worthy of the priesthood we bear. We live in a time when we're surrounded by much that is intended to entice us into paths which lead to our destruction. To avoid such paths requires determination and courage. I recall a time, and some of you here tonight will also, when the standards of most people were very similar to our standards. No longer is this true. I recently read an article in the New York Times concerning a study which took place during the summer of 2008. A distinguished Notre Dame sociologist led a research team in conducting in-depth interviews with 230 young adults across America. I believe we can safely assume that the results would be similar in most parts of the world. I share with you just a portion of this very telling article, and I quote, "The interviewers asked open-ended questions about right and wrong, moral dilemma, and the meaning of life. In the rambling answers, you see, the young people groping to say anything sensible on these matters. But they just don't have the categories of vocabulary to do so. When asked to describe a moral dilemma they had faced, two-thirds of the young people either couldn't answer the question or describe problems that are not moral at all, like whether they could afford to rent a certain apartment or whether they had enough quarters to feed the meter at the parking spot." The article continues, and I quote, "The default position, which most of them came back to again and again, is that moral choices are just a matter of individual taste. It's personal," the respondents simply said. "It's up to the individual. Who am I to say? Rejecting blind deference to authority, many of the young people have gone off the extreme, saying, I would do what I thought made me happy or how I felt. I have no other way of knowing what to do but how I internally feel." Close quote. Those who conducted the interviews emphasized that the majority of the young people with whom they spoke had not been given the resources by schools, institutions, or families to cultivate their moral intuitions. Close quote. "Brethren, none within the sound of my voice should be in any doubt concerning what is moral and what is not, nor should they be in doubt about what's expected of us as holders of the priesthood of God. We have been and continue to be taught God's laws, despite what you may see or hear elsewhere. These laws are unchanging." As we go about living from day to day, it's almost inevitable that our faith will be challenged. We may at times find ourselves surrounded by others, and yet standing in the minority, or even standing alone concerning what is acceptable and what is not. Do we have the moral courage to stand firm for our beliefs, even if by so doing we must stand alone? As holders of the priesthood of God, it is essential that we are able to face with courage whatever challenges come our way. Remember the words of Tennyson, quote, "My strength is as a strength of 10, because my heart is pure," close quote. Increasingly, some celebrities and others who, for one reason or another, are in the public eye, have a tendency to ridicule religion in general, and at times, the church in particular. If our testimonies are not firmly enough rooted, such criticism can cause us to doubt our own beliefs or to waver in our resolve. In Lehi's vision of the tree of life, found in 1 Nephi chapter 8, Lehi sees, among others, those who hold to the iron rod until they come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree of life, which we know is representation of the love of God. And then sadly, after they partake of the fruit, some are ashamed because because of those in the great and spacious building who represent the pride of the children of man, who are pointing fingers at them and scoffing at them, and they fall away into forbidden paths and are lost. What a powerful tool of the adversary is ridicule and mockery. Again, brethren, do we have the courage to stand strong and firm in the face of such difficult opposition? I believe my first experience in having the courage of my convictions took place when I served in the United States Navy near the end of World War II. Navy boot camp was not an easy experience for me, nor for anyone who endured it. For the first 3 weeks, I was convinced my life was in jeopardy. The Navy wasn't trying to train me. It was trying to kill me. I shall ever remember when Sunday rolled around after the first week. We received welcome news from the chief petty officer. Standing at attention on the drill ground in a brisk California breeze, we heard his command. Today, everybody goes to church. Everybody, that is, except for me. I'm going to relax. Then he shouted, all of you Catholics, you meet in Camp Decatur. Don't come back until 3 o'clock. Forward march. A rather sizable contingent moved out. Then he barked out his next command. Those of you who are Jewish, you meet in Camp Henry. Don't come back until 3 o'clock. Forward march. A somewhat smaller contingent marched out. Then he said, the rest of you Protestants, you meet in the theaters at Camp Farragut. Don't come back until 3 o'clock. Forward march. Instantly there flashed through my mind the thought, Monson, you're not a Catholic. You're not a Jew. You're not a Protestant. You're a Mormon. So you just stand here. I'm glad to be alive today. I can assure you that I felt completely alone. Courageous, determined, yes, but alone. And then I heard the sweetest words I ever heard that chief petty officer utter. He looked in my direction and asked, and just what do you guys call yourselves? Until that very moment, I had not realized that anyone was standing beside me or behind me on the drill ground. Almost in unison, each of us replied, Mormons. It is difficult to describe the joy that filled my heart as I turned around and saw a handful of other sailors. The chief petty officer scratched his head in an expression of puzzlement, but finally said, well, you guys go find somewhere to meet. Don't come back until 3 o'clock. Forward march. As we marched away, I thought of the words of a rhyme I had learned in primary years before. Dare to be a Mormon. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Although the experience turned out differently from what I'd expected, I had been willing to stand alone, had such been necessary. Since that day, there have been times when there was no one standing behind me, and so I did stand alone. How grateful I am that I made the decision long ago to remain strong and true, always prepared, and ready to defend my religion should the need arise. Lest we at any time feel inadequate for the tasks ahead of us, brethren, may I share with you a statement made in 1987 by then church president Ezra Taft Benson as he addressed a large group of members in California. Said President Benson, in all ages, prophets have looked down through the corridors of time to our day. Billions of the deceased and those yet to be born have their eyes on us. Make no mistakes about it. You are a marked generation. For nearly 6,000 years, God has held you in reserve to make your appearance in the final days before the second coming of the Lord. Some individuals will fall away, but the kingdom of God will remain intact to welcome the return of its head, even Jesus Christ. While this generation will be comparable in wickedness to the days of Noah, when the Lord cleansed the earth by flood, there's a major difference this time. It is God has saved for the final inning some of his strongest children who will help bear off the kingdom triumphantly. Close quote. Yes, brethren, we represent some of his strongest children. Ours is the responsibility to be worthy of all the glorious blessings our Father in heaven has in store for us. Wherever we go, our priesthood goes with us. Are we standing in holy places? Please, before you put yourself and your priesthood in jeopardy by venturing into places of participating in activities which are not worthy of you or of that priesthood, pause to consider the consequences. Each of us has had conferred upon him the Aaronic priesthood. In the process, each received the power which holds the keys to the ministering of angels. Said President Gordon B. Hinckley, "You cannot afford to do anything that would place a curtain between you and the ministering of angels at your behalf. You cannot be immoral in any sense. You cannot be dishonest. You cannot cheat or lie. You cannot take the name of the Lord in vain or use filthy language and still have the right to the ministering of angels." Close quote. If any of you has stumbled in your journey, I want you to understand without any question whatsoever, there is a way back. There is a way back. The process is called repentance. Our Savior gave his life to provide you and me that blessed gift. Despite the fact that the repentance path is not easy, the promises are real. We've been told, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And I will remember them no more." What a statement. What a blessing. What a promise. There may be those of you who are thinking to yourselves, "Well, I'm not living all the commandments, but I'm not doing everything I should. Yet my life is going along just fine. I think I can have my cake and eat it too." Brethren, I promise you that this will not work in the long run. Not too many months ago, I received a letter from a man who once thought he could have it both ways. He's now repented and has brought his life into compliance with gospel principles and commandments. I want to share with you a paragraph from his letter, for it represents the reality of flawed thinking. And I quote, "I've had to learn for myself the hard way that the Savior was absolutely correct when he said no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. I tried, about as hard as anyone ever has, to do both. In the end," said he, "I had all of the emptiness, darkness, and loneliness that Satan provides to those who believe his deceptions, his illusions, and his lies." In order for us to be strong and withstand all the forces pulling us in the wrong direction, of all the voices encouraging us to take the wrong path, we must have our own testimony. Whether you are 12 or 112, or anywhere in between, you can know for yourself that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. Read the Book of Mormon. ponder its teachings. Ask humbly, Heavenly Father, if it is true. We have the promise that if you shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. Close quote. When we know the Book of Mormon is true, then it follows that Joseph Smith was indeed a prophet, and that he saw God the Eternal Father and his Son Jesus Christ. It also follows that the gospel was restored in these latter days through Joseph Smith, including the restoration of both the Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthood. Once we have a testimony, it is incumbent upon us to share that testimony with others. Many of you brethren have served as missionaries throughout the world. Many of you young men will yet serve. Prepare yourselves now for that opportunity. Make certain you are worthy to serve. If we're prepared to share the gospel, we are ready to respond to the counsel of the Apostle Peter, who urged, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you." We will have opportunities throughout our lives to share our beliefs, although we don't always know when we will be called upon to do so. Such an opportunity came to me in 1957 when I worked in the publishing business, was asked to go to Dallas, Texas, sometimes called the City of Churches, to address a business convention. Following the conclusion of the convention, I took a sightseeing bus ride through the city suburbs. As we passed the various churches, our driver would comment, "On the left, you see the Methodist Church, or there on the right is the Catholic Cathedral." As we passed a beautiful red brick building situated upon a hill, the driver exclaimed, "That building is where the Mormons meet." A lady in the rear of the bus called out, "Driver, can you tell us something more about the Mormons?" The driver pulled the bus over to the side of the road, turned around in his seat and replied, "Lady, all I know about the Mormons is they meet in that red brick building." Is there anyone on this bus who knows anything more about the Mormons? I waited for someone to respond. I gazed at the expression on each person's face for some sign of recognition, some desire to comment. Nothing. I realized it was up to me to do as the Apostle Peter suggested, to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you. I also realized the truth of the adage. Boy, did I learn it. When the time for decision arrives, the time for preparation is past. For the next 15 or so minutes, I had the privilege of sharing with those on the bus my testimony concerning the church and our beliefs. I was grateful for my testimony and grateful that I was prepared to share it. With all my heart and soul, I pray that every man, and I'm looking at many, that every man who holds the priesthood will honor that priesthood and be true to the trust which was conveyed when it was conferred. May each of us who holds the priesthood of God know what he believes. May we ever be courageous and prepared to stand for what we believe. And if we must stand alone in the process, may we do so courageously, strengthened by the knowledge that in reality we are never alone when we stand with our Father in heaven. As we contemplate the great gift we've been given, the rights of the priesthood, inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, May our determination ever be to guard and defend it and to be worthy of your great promises. Brethren, may we follow the Savior's instruction to us, found in the book of 3 Nephi. Hold up your light that it may shine unto the world. Behold, I am the light which ye shall hold up, that which ye have seen me do, close quote. That we may ever follow that light and hold it up for all the world to see is my prayer and my blessing upon all who hear my voice in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, which are in heaven, we are so grateful that we could attend to this priesthood session tonight. We are grateful that we could hear wonderful, inspired counsels from thy servants from thy servants tonight. Please bless us to remember what we felt so that we may be worthy servant in thy hand as we strive to magnify our priesthood. Father, please bless us to serve with joy and gratitude. We are grateful for thy servant, President Thomas S. Monson, and his counselors, the 12 apostles, and other church leaders. Please bless them. We pray in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.